In the 23rd Psalm, then. Who's up for reading the 23rd Psalm? I mean, it's rather lengthy, so hopefully you can handle all six verses. So Randy, if you'll do that.
This is for the New American Standard 95. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you. All right, so as you'll recall, last week, we covered about 7/8 of this slide, and that took the entire class period. So hopefully we're done with talking about rod and staff and all the permutations thereof. So I think we can probably go on to the next slide and talk about providence. The next thing that we look at is the phrase, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." You'll remember that I discussed that book that Linda had last week, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And so I read through the things from after the rod and staff. And of course, since he's taking this from a shepherd's point of view, he's equating all these things to sheep and lambs and shepherds and stuff like that. I think, however, the writer, David, has left the shepherd idea as far as shepherd and sheep goes, because it was quite the stretch, I think, for the author of that book to indicate that, well, in a lot of places where he was a shepherd, they had mesa-type land. In other words, tabletop land. We didn't travel extensively in Israel, but I don't recall seeing any of that there. So I don't think we're talking about mesas here. And when we talk about preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, that we're talking about the shepherd preparing the land for the sheep. I think what we're talking about here is that I sit down to eat in the presence of my enemies without fear. And I think that's important for us to understand. It was interesting to note, though, that as he was talking about the idea of a shepherd, he would talk about going to these tablelands. And of course, he did most of his shepherding in British Columbia, along the seashore, apparently above the cliffs there where there are mesas. And he indicated that as spring was approaching, that the shepherds would go out and find the place where they were going to lead the sheep and check it out well before the sheep needed to get up there. And if there were poisonous plants, they'd take care of eradicating them and check out what the best places were. And I thought, okay, well, that's good, but I'm not sure that that's anything to do with this psalm. So I think what Mickey's got here, though, when he says that the Lord's people have no reason to fear evil, even when they're in the presence of their enemies, that's exactly what David is talking about here. As I mentioned, it is when the Lord sets us a table, our enemies are around, but we have no reason to fear them. And so when we look at you might say the deeper meaning of this, what enemies are we talking about here? Yeah, Randy.
In Psalm 139, it says that those who take his name in vain are his enemies.
Okay, Psalms 139.
Those are his enemies. Those are our enemies as well. But we're surrounded by those people.
Yeah.
They're everywhere we go.
The unrighteous.
They're at the grocery store. They're at the gas station. The people who take the name of the Lord in vain are everywhere around us.
Yeah. That was Psalm 139 and verse...
Psalm 139... Verse 20, they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain.
All right. 139:20. Okay. A good reference there for this. We have here Joseph's story in Genesis 39 and 40. Now, how do you suppose that the story of Joseph in Genesis 39 and 40 applies here about preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies? Thoughts on that? So if we look at Genesis 39 and 40, of course, it's where Joseph is made the overseer in Potiphar's household, and then there was a slight, you know, disagreement between him and Potiphar's wife, you might say, that ended up getting Joseph, how would you say, thrown in prison. That's what it is. Yeah. And then, of course, then in chapter 40 is the dreams, and for the baker and the butler. He interprets the dreams for them, and it turns out that they came to pass as he mentioned. Now, how is it that preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies has to do with Genesis 39 and 40 in this instance? Carol?
I would say that God kept on moving Joseph forward in this plan. You know, he was high in Potiphar's household and then seemed like he was low again back in prison, but then was called up to Pharaoh, forgotten, and then eventually, you know, brought back once again. And so even though he's surrounded by unrighteous people, God is building him up for this position where he's going to save so many.
Right. I mean, every place that he goes, he's blessed, is he not? And he obviously is in the presence of his enemies. Linda?
It says like two or three times within 39 and 40 that the Lord was with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph.
Okay.
The Lord. For example, when he was thrown in prison in verse, in chapter 39 and verse 21, it says, but Jehovah was with Joseph and showed kindness unto him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison.
Okay.
And he did the same thing when he was with Potiphar, and that's the reason why that Potiphar prospered so much and Potiphar put him in charge originally. It's because that he saw that everything that Joseph did was blessed.
Right, verse 2 of chapter 39. Yeah. Verses 2 and 21 there in chapter 39, two instances in two different scenarios where Joseph has been blessed by God. And we see that as we go toward the end of Joseph's life, what the purpose of his even being there was. So it all seemed evil from the start. You know, his brothers didn't like him much, threw him in a pit, sold him off to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt and sold him there to Potiphar. And things went well in Potiphar's household until the wife decided that she kind of liked Joseph. And then that didn't work out very well. But then as soon as he got thrown in prison, he became essentially the keeper of the prison. And when it finally came to Pharaoh's knowledge that Joseph had correctly interpreted the dreams of the butcher and the butler, then
Baker.
Baker.
Baker and
butler. Oh, yeah. Baker and butler. Yeah, the two B's. When that happened, then he was brought up to Pharaoh's household and ultimately became essentially the second ruler, the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt. All this was for the purpose of leading God's people to where God wanted them all of these years. Okay, Randy?
I was just going to say the whole Joseph story is about providence. It's about when you choose to serve God, he will use you to bring about what he wants to bring about.
Miraculously, of course, right?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
But back then, yeah. It's Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you place yourself in a situation where you are an obedient servant of God, you may not always have good times, but there's a purpose for whatever times you are going through.
Sure.
Because God is using you to bring about his purpose.
Right, right. So many times people have a tendency to think that the providence of God is shown through miracles. And in fact, it's not. There's a difference between providence and miracles. I mean, the providence of God is that, yes, we're going down this path, but it doesn't require the the what would you call it, the leaving of
supernatural power.
Well, it doesn't require the leaving of physics and things like that. I mean, we're talking about things that
natural law.
Natural law. There we go. I knew we'd come up with a phrase one of these days. And when we get to another slide or two, it talks about the anointing. I've got several passages I want to look at regarding that. When we look at the people that are of God, we can look at that one in Proverbs 28:25. It says, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. And I think we can point to Joseph on that also. He trusted in the Lord, and he was, as it were, enriched. My notes are in the English Standard Version. Mickey's are in the American Standard, which is what I normally use, the American Standard. But I figure, since we're teaching a class when people have got various versions, I think I'll use the one that's got a more modern language in it. And then Mickey also mentioned in Psalms 37:25, talking about that I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children baking bread. That's important for us to understand. There may be situations in which any particular member of a congregation may be in a situation where he or she can't properly provide for himself. But he or she doesn't have to go about begging bread because we have what? We have our brethren. And so when a person is righteous, he's not forsaken. The children of the righteous do not end up begging bread. There may be times when they're in need, and there may be times when they need to be helped. But they don't need to go out and stand on the street corner and beg because they have their brethren who are more than anxious to help them. I think that's an important point for us to look at. And all of these are tying into the discussion of the Lord's people. And that's why they have a reason to fear. Matthew 32 and 33. You'll remember that that's the a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about the blessings that we have. And he says that the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's something that we've emphasized time after time, seeking first. God, as has been mentioned numerous times, is not to take second place. God is supposed to take first place. And so when we say that seek first his kingdom, that's indeed needs to be the thrust of our lives. When I say, what is my life for? I need to be able to honestly say it's for God. And then there's other things. When we look at these things, we understand that as we look at the story of Joseph and the admonitions that we have in these two in Proverbs and Psalms, and also the admonition that we have from Jesus in Matthew 6, we understand that the righteous are blessed. And they are righteous because they believe in God. And they don't have any reason to fear their enemies. Ultimately, who is the enemy that we have to be fighting all the time?
Satan.
Okay. So these people that we see about that are unrighteous, that we meet in the store or work with or whatever, they certainly are the enemies of the gospel, you might say, the enemies of righteousness. But it is Satan that is the one that's in charge of all that. And as people have said, he does a mighty fine job. Though it seems the enemy has victory, we need to understand, as we've looked at in the various things that we've looked at in the book of Revelation, that the saints always win. And that's important. I think if you look in Homer Haley's commentary, there was one place, and it might be this in 1714, I didn't look it up, where he says right at in the commentary, and this really is the thrust of the book, is that the saints win. Really, when it comes right down to it, God wins. Because there's a lot of discussion about the battles in, both in heaven and then on earth, and we understand as we look through the book of Revelation that by the end of it, God wins. And I think we've mentioned that in class, that's really what we need to look at. Randy?
17:14. Revelation 17:14. That's the one that I've got to think of. This is the theme of the book.
The theme, okay.
These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him and called and chosen and faithful.
Okay, yes. I think that's the one that Homer Haley called the theme of the book also.
That's who wins.
That's who wins. That's right. Yes. And that's important. And then when we look at the last one in Revelation 20 and 4 through 6, we're talking once again about the thrones and those that were seated on them and to whom the authority was, the judge was committed, etc. And reigned with Christ. Looking up at these verses and this discussion about thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, we have any other further discussion before we head on for favor, thou anointest my head with oil? Next slide, favor, thou anointest my head with oil, is the next portion of the verse that we have there. We have down here that the Lord pours oil over the head, that it's good and pleasant. And a few references, for example, the one in Psalms 133, 1 and 2 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, and the beard on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. I thought, well, we see the idea of anointing and oil numerous times in the Bible. And so I thought, well, let me look it up. So I did a lookup of verses that contain both some permutation of anoint and the word oil also. So turns out that in the American Standard Version, there's 102 references, 102 different verses or instances in which both anoint or anointed or anointing and oil occur. And then if one just puts anoint in, and it turns out that anoint's only got one N. Took me a while of, doesn't occur, until I realized that, well, it does, that's two, but they're not together. And, yeah. So I thought I had three. So that took me a while. Then, really? Does it only have one end to get right there in the front? And turns out, yep, that's true. The first instance of where we see this is going to be in the book of Exodus in chapter 29 and in verse 7. This is where we're getting ready to ordain Aaron and his sons. In the discussion here in Exodus chapter 29, and you're not going to find this verse on the chart. It's not there. I magically made it appear on my page here. So, Exodus 29, verse 7, Moses says to Aaron, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So when Moses is talking here, he's saying that you'll bring the anointing oil and pour it on their heads. So what are we doing here? What's the purpose of the anointing oil? To cure them of illness?
Ceremonial.
It's ceremonial to appoint. And we see that used numerous times in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. And then also down in verse 21, it says more of the cleansing and appointing of the priests here. Starting in verse 21, it says, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. And his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. So we see in this instance that the purpose of the anointing oil at this time was to appoint somebody to a duty, or in this instance, uses the word ordain, which essentially is the same thing, I think. And then if we go down to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 10, just starting in verse 1, so Samuel was looking for the person that God had chosen to be the king that Israel wanted. And so he's searching around, and etc. And he goes to that the city. I forgot the outskirts of the city, it says. I forget which city it was. But if we go to verse 1 of chapter 10, it says Samuel, who is what? Who is Samuel? The prophet and?
Priest.
And a priest, but not a king. It says Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that was Saul, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel?" So we see that in this instance, once again, just like with Aaron and his sons, they were being, Saul here was being appointed or anointed or ordained. In this instance, he says, to be prince over his people. So we see that this usage of oil is very similar to that which was used for the appointment of the original priests. And so that was with Saul. And then only six chapters later, in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, and verse 13, we see that once again, Samuel is on a search. And why only six chapters later is Samuel on another search?
Because God has rejected.
Right. God rejected Saul and told Samuel, go find somebody else. And so Samuel goes and he goes off to the town where David is and all of his brothers and brings the entire family before him. And then finally, you know, David's over hiding in this, and this the when David's hiding in the luggage or something like that. And in verse 11, it says, "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise and anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day, from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now we see, just as he anointed Saul six chapters earlier to be the king, or, well, he said prince over Israel, we see here now that once again Samuel anoints David to be the king. We'll see that there's another appointment later on, but we see that this is where things happen. Of course, things kind of go south between David and Saul at this time too. So, yeah. Not a pleasant time for David after this. And then, of course, if we jump over to 1 Kings, the first chapter in verse 39, who's that going to be? 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. So Zadok the priest, and starting in verse 38 of 1 Kings 1, yeah. Starting in verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." So once again, anointing oil is used to appoint or approve the king of Israel. So we see that that happened with Saul, that happened with David, and now it's happened with Solomon. Donna?
What was that first Samuel what? 38?
1 Samuel,
1 Kings,
1. Which one? 1 Kings? 1 Kings 1, 39.
1 Kings 1, 39.
Actually, I read 38 through 40, but still, whatever. 1 Kings, yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It's in the Old Testament. Right before 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I then looked at a few of the things in the New Testament regarding anointing. And as you might guess, as it were, the idea there is a little bit different. And so we go Mark the 6th chapter in verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. This is where Jesus sends out the 12 to go preaching. And it says in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now we see that the purpose, at least in this instance, with those going forth to preach, when they anointed sick with oil, that was for the purpose in this instance of healing them. Now, this, I think, was certainly not like the anointing that we had, that we spoke about just now in the Old Testament, where we anointed or appointed, as it were, Saul, David, and Solomon. That wasn't the case. In this instance, what's the purpose of the anointing oil? To heal the sick. Apparently, it goes along with the miracles that were being performed at that time. So it says, where it says that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see that this is not the only thing that was healing people was this oil, but we see that miracles were working at this time for the purpose of healing people. Carolyn.
So would you say that these are miraculous healings, these anointings with oil, or?
In this instance, yes, I would say that that's the case, that these are miraculous healings.
They didn't get better next week.
No. No. Yeah, that's right. I felt the fluttering inside me, and now I'm all better. You go, all right. Mm-hmm. Okay, good for you. All right. And then, in James the 5th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, starting at about verse 13, you get some of the context anyway. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he had committed sins, he will be forgiven." Here, indeed, we have another anointing with oil. Once again, it talks about being healed from sickness. Verse 15, save the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up. I'm not sure whether I want to equate this with the same idea that we have in Mark, the 6th chapter, where it talks about that they anointed these people with oil and it healed them. Here we're talking about the elders of the church coming together with these folks and praying over them and anointing them with oil. And it says that they'll be healed, but I get the idea that perhaps it's more of a spiritual healing than anything. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." I think it may be much like the idea that this goes along with the prayers. There was a certain amount of anointing of oil. It's obvious in the New Testament that they did that certainly I don't think we do at this time, but it appears that in instances that it was medicinal somehow. When the woman anointed Jesus' head with oil, or when the woman, she anointed his head with oil and she bathed his feet with the tears, right? And I think in one of the Gospels it mentions that she has prepared my body for death or for the burying. I don't think there we're looking at miraculous things. And I have my doubts whether here in the book of James that we're talking about miraculous healing. Randy.
We've got a marginal note there that In James 5:15, prayer often faith will restore the one who is sick. That word sick, that is the Greek word that means weary. It's also found in Hebrews 12:3, which reads, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So that weary word is the same word used in James 5:15. So the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary. So, like you said, you take this from a spiritual context. It's those who are spiritually weak. A prayer in faith will strengthen somebody who's spiritually weak.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I thought when I was...
Now, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven him. The Lord's not going to forgive someone else's sins for us praying for them.
No, right.
The person has to repent.
Yes.
But if they become strong in the faith, they will repent.
Right.
And that's what will forgive their sins.
Yep. Danelle?
Yeah, I kind of look at this the same as like whenever the scripture says those who are dead. It doesn't mean physically dead, it means spiritually dead.
Right.
And so in this, I feel like from 14 to 16, it's all talking about the same thing, and the same thing being spiritual sickness, not physical.
Yeah.
Because of, in 16, confess your trespasses one to another. And that's right after it says, he who has committed sins will be forgiven.
Right.
So all talking about the same thing, not physical illness.
Yeah.
All talking about spiritual stuff. Yeah, good point. Let's see, I had a couple of other references. So going back to Luke, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 to 21, this is a different thought that I had. Luke, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 to 21, this is talking about the anointing, as it were, of Jesus. In Luke, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 through 21. You want to read that, Randy? You got it?
Yeah.
Go ahead, 17 through 21.
Luke 4, 17 through 21. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He then closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
All right, so here we see that Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads a portion of a prophecy about him. And in the English Standard Version, and I think in the American Standard Version, in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Appointed is what you had in the...
Actually, it says anointed.
All right. "Has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And what's the culmination of this? Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your ears today." We see that he accepts the anointing or the appointing of the Lord, of God, to be the one who goes and preaches the gospel, proclaim good news, that's gospel, good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's an anointing there also. That's part of Jesus' head as being anointed with oil, spiritually, or it's another word, but anyway, spiritually, that figuratively, to indicate that indeed he is the Messiah, really, is what this turns out to be. And then, let's see, I think 1 John, the 2nd chapter in verse 20, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. So then this talks more toward us. The heading in the English Standard Version at the beginning of this paragraph in verse 18 is warning concerning antichrists. But as we go down to verse 20, we see that the Holy Spirit says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So when he's talking here, he's talking to the saints, and he's indicating that we've been anointed, as it were, with the truth, anointed by the Holy One, and have all knowledge. And then jumping down to verse 27, says, starting in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So we see also that this indicates that people that are children of God are anointed with God, appointed by God, you might say, that they receive his favor. I think as we get down in this chart here, at the third bullet there, it says God has chosen and anointed certain ones today. But I think it's important for us to note the point that he makes it in Christ. It's not individual. So even here, when we read in the book of 1 John, it talks about that you were anointed. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about Christians in general. You, y'all, are anointed. And that's what we're talking about. And I think Mickey's point here, in Christ, it's not individual, is an important point to make.
That gets tossed around a lot when you see signs on other types of churches.
Yeah.
A favorite word because it sounds so Bible-y.
I think, the verse that he has here, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we're a chosen generation. Of course, 1 Peter, the second chapter, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, etc. And we are in his favor, anointed by God, and that's important. All right, so Mickey will be back next week. Perhaps we'll start on the next slide, which is joy. Let me see if I can get it to... And my cup runneth over. Or Mickey will review the entire 23rd Psalm. One or the other.